We're going to look at this entire chapter this morning. Now, there's only three chapters in the book, so I know you're probably thinking, oh, really, great, man, we'll be done with this next week. And I don't know, we might be. I tend to live paycheck to paycheck here when it comes to going through this, so I don't know what we'll do next week exactly. But we will do all of chapter 2 this morning. So Nahum chapter 2. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the square. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end to the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation, and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. So I know as we read that, you're thinking, what in the world is he going to do with that? And that was a challenge. After announcing what is about to take place, then Nahum describes this destruction of Nineveh as though he were an eyewitness to these events. Someone said that while chapter 1 ends with good news from the mountains for Judah, chapter 2 begins, there is bad news on the horizon for Nineveh. And he really is very descriptive. And what he says so closely describes what we know that actually occurred. There are those who say, well, these prophets could not have known this before, so actually they are writing after the fact. They are not predicting what will happen. They are giving a recap of what has happened. Of course, there are those who say that about all predictive prophecy, that it happens afterwards. And really, there's no such thing as the supernatural, and these men who wrote the Bible were just scamming us. Well, I think we can reject that out of hand. Nahum writes several decades before these events actually occurred. When Nahum writes this, Nineveh was strong, prominent, and at the peak of her power. I mean, certainly there was political unrest and turmoil, like there is in any nation, but no one would have imagined something on this scale. But there was one factor that Nineveh did not know, and that was that the Lord God of heaven had decreed judgment for the Assyrian Empire. Nothing would prevent that from taking place. So let me just interject this, that the God of heaven and earth has decreed judgment on the sinful nations and the people who pursue gods of their own making. If you read the book of Revelation, toward the end of it, it just gives very cryptic pictures of this. Rather graphically portrayed in some confusing ways as well. But it's pretty clear that there is a judgment that will fall upon unbelieving nations. And like it or not, and it really doesn't matter what your end times view is, one thing is certain. The God who brought this judgment to Nineveh will bring catastrophic judgment to this earth. And he will remake this world, this creation, into a new heaven and a new earth. And what we read here in Nahum, as awful as it is, pales in comparison to what it will be like when God once again visits his creation in judgment. And this being a holiday weekend, there will be calls for a national repentance to stave off God's judgment on America. We'll hear that a lot this summer, especially as things happen like we have noted this happened this past week. That America needs to repent so that they will not be judged. Listen, repentance on a wide scale is always a good thing. And our nation certainly has a lot to repent for. But the terrible judgments that the book of Revelation describes will occur. And this may come as a shock to some people. But in no place in the Bible is America, a supposedly Christian nation, no place is America given an exemption. Just because our currency is stamped with "In God We Trust" doesn't mean we trust in God. I was thinking about this as I was coming in this morning. The Soviet Union was officially an atheistic nation. We are unofficially an atheistic culture. Now, if this is shocking to you, that's good. I don't mean it for shock effect, but we need to see that God is not one to be taken lightly. That just because we live in this country doesn't mean that we are exempt from any of these things that may happen. The judgment that Revelation describes will come. And this judgment is a microcosm of that, a picture of what that will look like. And so God's judgment on Nineveh will show us three characteristics of our God. And take heart, it's not all bad news. So I'm not going to end with the bad news. I want to end with some good news. So we're going to see, first of all, the awful retribution of God in verses 1 through 8 of Nineveh 2. In fact, I think this chapter really is bookended by statements that are similar. In verse 1, the scatterer has come up against you. And then in verse 13, the Lord says, "Behold, I am against you." I think everything in between those bookends shows us that what's going on is the work of God in judgment. Now, he is the scatterer in verse 1. We'll talk about that in just a moment. He is the one who is using the Babylonians as his tool of judgment on the Assyrians, just as he used the Assyrians as his tool of judgment for Israel, and as he will use the Babylonians to deal with Judah, and in Persia to deal with Babylon, and so on. The chapter ends with this direct statement to Nineveh: "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." That's not the last time we will read this in this prophecy. So this retribution of God, described in three different ways here. First of all, they are dispersed in verse 1. The scatterer has come up against you. And this is that reference to that coalition of Babylonians and Medes who will march against Nineveh and do to Nineveh what it had done to many other civilizations before. Scattered them and taken the captives back into captivity. The citizens of the city will run for their lives and try to escape if they can. And Nahum sees this prophetically because God has decreed that it will take place, not something that's just going to happen by random. It will take place. He's using these nations as his tools for judgment on Nineveh. Now, if you have some issues with that, you're in good company. Because Habakkuk, the very next book, he has a problem with that as well. How can God use these pagan nations as his tools? I mean, he should use clean tools. He shouldn't use people like this. And the question then is a larger one. How does a good and loving God bring calamity upon people? And it's a good question. The Bible tells us clearly he is not the author of sin or evil. But he is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, there is, as we mentioned before, a divine seeing to it that God will do what he will do. He will see to it that his work will be done. He will see to it that judgment comes. And that judgment quite often will involve human tragedy and suffering. The Lord here is the scatterer. The reference may be to the Babylonians who are the ones doing the scattering, but they're only the instrument used and chosen by God. It's not the first time the Lord has been the scatterer. In fact, we read in Genesis chapter 9 that as Noah and his family got off the ark, they were told to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. And yet two chapters later, we read that some of Noah's descendants didn't do that. Instead, they built a city and a tower for the express purpose, it says in Genesis 11:4, to make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. What did God tell them when they got off the ark? Fill up the whole earth. Two chapters later, we don't want to be dispersed over the whole earth. So they want a large city that would provide them a reputation and security in defiance to the command of God. So God came down in Genesis 11, 8, and 9, and dispersed them. The word translated dispersed in Genesis 9 is the same word scatter in Nahum 2, 1. God comes down again and disperses a city that stands in defiance of his will. You see that in verse 1. He's taunting them. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. He's taunting them just as they had taunted others as well. All of their preparations would be futile. So they are dispersed. Secondly, they're destroyed, verses 3 to 5. God's awful retribution is carried out by the Babylonian military machine as it overwhelms the city walls. The shield of the mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. Now, some think that maybe that refers to the bloodstains from their previous conquests. It has been mentioned in Ezekiel 23:14, for example, that the Babylonian army was probably outfitted in red uniforms. So it may be that. And it may be an early attempt at psychological warfare as well. The chariots are polished. The spears are made of Cyprus. And this speaks of a well-equipped and well-ordered army. This is not some unruly mob that comes up. And they set up their siege tower. They scale the walls. And they are coming in so fast that they fall over each other. They are completely destroying the city. And in verses 6 through 8, I'm going to play with words here. The city is drained. It's probably a poetic picture of how Nineveh is destroyed. It's like the dam is opened and the city is just drained of all of its people. They're leaving. The people are trying to stop the hemorrhaging. Verse 8, halt, halt, they cry. But none turns back. They're just getting out. Verse 7, its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves, and beating their breasts. Verse 7 has an interesting translation history. And I bring it up because some of our people, I think many of our people, still use the King James Version. And there are other English translations I know floating amongst the congregation here. And the King James Version says in verse 7, and Hazab shall be led captive. In newer translations, if you see your footnote, it says that the meaning of the Hebrew word is unclear. The translators of the King James Version, they were brilliant men. But this word stumped them. Because it doesn't occur anyplace else. And they didn't really know what it meant. So they relied upon the Geneva Bible, which was translated in 1599. And in the Geneva Bible, it says that Hazab, the queen, shall be taken. So all English translations have taken a guess at this. But since it's a word that doesn't appear, maybe we can understand it a little bit better by what the rest of the words indicate. It may refer to the queen, or more likely, since we're talking about poetic language, maybe it's referring to Nineveh itself being carried away into captivity and humiliated just as it had humiliated others. You know, like what do they call Cincinnati? The Queen City, maybe? And so they're personifying the city of Nineveh. The Lord is giving to Nineveh what Nineveh had done to other people. There's also a subtle hint here in this verse to Jonah, the prophet, who preached years earlier, and Nineveh repented at that time, but it says in verse 7 that the slave girls lament, moaning like doves. Jonah is the word for dove. And so maybe there's that reminder that had they moaned in repentance, they would not be moaning in sorrow, in destruction. Maybe the story would have been different. This is the awful retribution of God. But then we see the complete ruination of Nineveh in verses 9 through 13. That's described by the word by these ways in these words, the word plunder in verse 9. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. For centuries, Nineveh received tribute from the nations under its control. In 2 Kings 18, verses 14 to 15, we read that Hezekiah the king paid a massive amount of tribute to the king of Nineveh so they would not be taken captive themselves. So you add to that the tribute from other nations that were under the Assyrian thumb, not to mention the kingdoms that they had conquered and taken all of that. So you have a massive amount of wealth here. This is a lot of material gain. Nahum says in verse 9, there's no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all the precious things. So this is, it's obvious, but I think sometimes the obvious has to be stated, that all the wealth in the world cannot hold back the wrath of God. They had as much money as they thought they would ever need. Our culture thinks that money is the remedy for everything. Every problem in the world, we throw money at it. Money can buy better health. Money can buy peace of mind. Money can buy security. And if money can't cure COVID, we can give you some free money and make you feel better about it. This described here is a complete and total economic collapse. But that was the least of their troubles. I think about that. If we came to that, would be the height of our troubles. But that's the least of their problems. Can you imagine a total economic collapse in our country? If you read Revelation 18, there's a picture of judgment there. And it's judgment on the idolatrous world system, personified as this wealthy, immoral woman. She's called a prostitute, and her name is Babylon. And it's kind of a cryptic, symbolic thing there. And the great people of the earth are involved with her immorally. The picture is not very pleasant. And the chapter in Revelation 18 speaks of God's judgment. So let me just set aside your end times schemes for a moment and see that God will judge this world system. And as he does, the people under judgment will mourn, not because they have offended God, but they mourn because their wealth dissolves and their income vanishes. I think one of the lessons that we see in this is that there is no security in material gain. I mean, certainly, Proverbs 6:6 tells us to look to the ant and take a lesson. You know how the ant will store up its goods for the winter so there are resources to care for when the time comes. But there's a difference between storing and hoarding, between honoring God with our substance and trusting in our wealth, because how quickly it may vanish. You know, our values are really kind of crazy. So I did a great thing yesterday. I went with my wife to the Walmart. I need some love for that, I'm telling you, because that was a great thing. Thank you. And I'm looking there, and I noticed how nobody seems to be happy to be here. I wasn't, but nobody else seems to be happy to be at Walmart. And I thought, not because Walmart's a great place or anything, but I thought, you know, I'm sure that there are places in the world who, if they walked into Walmart and saw how much stuff is there, that their mouths would be wide open, and their eyes would be wide open. I've never seen this. This is great. I mean, the stuff that we take for granted, you know, the food on the shelves, that, you know, if you want to buy a can of corn, you got 15 different kinds of corn you can buy. Imagine, should that all come to nothing? Imagine, should our economy, I mean, we're so wealthy. The poorest of us are wealthier than most people in the world. And we take it for granted. Then there's desolation in verse 10. desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is all in all loins. All faces grow pale. So the prophet piles up words to describe that scenario. Desolate, desolation, and ruin. I was trying to figure out how to describe. I mean, because I tried. I thought, you know, if I can say those Hebrew words, you would be impressed and think I know a lot of stuff. But then again, you know, I would just be fooling you because you know how dumb I am. So I thought, I'm not going to try to say those Hebrew words. I'm not going to try to impress you. But their words just keep building up on each other from what they tell me. So I was trying to think of some kind of analogy. What is he saying? And then I thought of my childhood again. I thought of Hee-Haw. In my home, in my family, we had heated discussions about Hee-Haw. Some of us thought it was a dramatic series. Others thought it was a documentary. And we weren't sure. But there was a recurring skit on Hee-Haw where they would be there and they would sing gloom, despair, agony on me, deep, dark depression, excessive misery. That's what he's saying here. That's the kind of sentiment that he's expressing. It's not just gloom, it's gloom and despair. And it's not just gloom and despair, it's excessive misery. That's the sense behind these words. There's a complete breakdown of well-being. Fear is gripping the people. And I find it unfortunate that sometimes people don't fear God until it's too late to fear God. Until all of this comes upon them. And then there's destruction, verses 11 through 13. These verses speak of the destruction of the pride and the prestige and the power of the Assyrian Empire. Because the Assyrian kings compared themselves to lions. They've discovered depictions of Assyrian military might. And sometimes it shows the kings like a lion. Some shows kings in chariots with spears hunting lions. They're like lions and they're more powerful than lions. Lions have no natural predators. That's why they're called the king of the beasts. And so when they pray upon whatever they want because they're not afraid of being preyed upon themselves. But when God judges, the roles are reversed. The lion now becomes the prey. And so the last part of this is God's gracious restoration of Jacob, and that's in verse 2. And I saved considering verse 2 for the end. For this, I think, is the trajectory to which this judgment on Nineveh is moving. The Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. The Lord is doing this. Notice it's in all capital letters. The Lord Yahweh, the I am that I am, is restoring Jacob. He remembers the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And though his people would be plundered by these plunderers and ruined, they would eventually be restored to reflect the majesty of God. And this would be accomplished by God bringing judgment on those who were plundering them. And this restoring would not happen until the oppressors are judged. So Israel should rejoice in this awful judgment that is coming to Nineveh. The tragedy of Assyria would spell the freedom of God's people. So as I wrap this up, I want to address two questions. I want to look at two things. First of all, why is God restoring Jacob? Why is he doing that in verse 2? You who know your Bibles, you know that this is a statement of prophecy. Because God's people would not be ultimately restored when Assyria is destroyed. In fact, Assyria, who had taken the northern kingdom Israel into captivity, Assyria would be destroyed by the very next world empire that's taking center stage, and that is Babylon. And then it would be Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, who about 50 years later would besiege Jerusalem and carry away the inhabitants of Jerusalem, including Daniel and his three friends. The Jewish people would be there for 70 years, and afterwards, some of them would return to Jerusalem, although not all of them. But God speaks of a time that he will restore the majesty of his people. And he says he will do this because I am the Lord. You see, in Exodus 3, as God appears to Moses from the burning bush, he identifies himself to Moses, and before he gives his name, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This identification intentionally linked him to the promise made to the patriarchs that through this family would come an offspring through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he says, he is the God who keeps covenant. God is good for his word. So when he says, the Lord is doing this, he's recalling that he is the God who's made a covenant, who's made a promise, and I will keep that promise. He must restore Jacob. So when he says, I'm restoring the majesty of Jacob as of Israel, he's saying, this is the promise that I've made, and it will take place. So question number two then, how does God restore Jacob? And many people see in this a promise to restore the Jewish people as a nation, to return them to the land that they were once promised, which really nowadays would mean expelling the Palestinians from the Middle East, gathering the majority of Jewish people back to Israel. And so some people think that's what this is talking about. And if that's your end times view, well and good. Very many intelligent, godly people hold to that. But I say that if that's hinted at in this passage, there certainly is much more. I think there is something more substantial, much more majestic, and much more God-honoring than this. I think there is more in view than a consideration of the ethnic descendants of Abraham. In our study in Romans, particularly in Romans 9 and 10 and 11, we saw that the Gentiles were grafted into the nourishing root, to the root of the Jewish people. So now there is one tree, there is one vine. Romans 9 says, you know, that not all who are of Israel, and not all who are the ethnic descendants of Abraham are of Abraham. And Paul will say in Galatians 3:29 that if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So what we see in the New Testament is there's one body, the body of Christ, comprised of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And so now in Christ there is no distinction. God is restoring his spiritual people. And he restores his people through the judgment of their oppressors. If Jacob was to be ultimately liberated, Nineveh had to be humiliated. Assyria had to be judged. If God's people, God's spiritual people, this one body composed of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, those who are, as Brian read for us this morning, are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. If we are to be liberated, judgment has to fall. And fall it did. It fell upon our enemies, those oppressors, those which held us captive, namely sin and death. The Bible says that's our enemies. That's what holds us captive. But here's the catch. It fell on them as they were carried by our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ embraced our sin and our shame and bore the full weight of God's judgment on them. Something like the judgment that fell upon Nineveh for their sin, so that Jacob could be liberated. Something like that, probably in a much larger degree, fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He died the death that we were condemned to die. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I have to tell you that as Christians, we have mixed feelings about this. I'm glad judgment fell. I can rejoice in that. The captives have been set free, and I'm one of them. Some Christians are too much like the slave girls in verse 7, lamenting, moaning like doves and beating on their breasts. They moan like doves, lamenting over sin and the price that had to be paid for that. And yeah, don't forget that. But rejoice in that your sin was dealt with. Rejoice in that, as the hymn says, Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. What he says, I am redeemed. The price is paid. What a wonderful Savior. We can rejoice in that. He restores his people through the judgment of their oppressors, and he restores his people by defeating the lion. The lions of Assyria would be devoured by the sword. This lion who took whatever prey he wanted would become prey himself. Peter tells us that we have an adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's looking for prey. And that, of course, is the devil. But he's a roaring lion, and this lion has been defanged and defeated by the lion of the tribe of Judah. You see, lions have no natural predators, except for other lions that are stronger. We sang that song maybe a couple weeks ago. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. The devil may prowl as a roaring lion, but one lion will have the final roar. And he's had the final roar. That roar began as a groan from the cross, and it came to a crescendo into a full roar when he emerged from the tomb. And all the devil can do is roar. That's all he can do. And when he roars to frighten his prey. And so what does Peter tell us when the devil as a roaring lion looks for someone to devour, what does he tell us to do? He says in 1 Peter 5, 8, 9, he says, resist him firm in your faith. He has been judged, and the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And so the chapter ends with a sobering word. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. This behold signals the conclusion of a judgment cycle followed by a declaration from the Lord. It's an awful declaration to sinners. Behold, I am against you. I can't think of any more desperate words than that. I am against you. Reminds me of a message I read by Charles Spurgeon, commenting on the verse actually that Brian read this morning on Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a great thought, comforting words. But Spurgeon, as Spurgeon would like to do, Spurgeon flipped it. And he said, while that is true, it is likewise true that if God is against you, who can be for you? God is against you if you are still in your sins. What is described here, this judgment on Nineveh, is mild compared to what awaits you if you are still in your sins. Nineveh was judged and it was destroyed. And the destruction was brutal and horrible. But it came to an end. The judgment that awaits those who are in their sins will never come to an end. How shall we escape the wrath of God when his anger is kindled? I mentioned this before, that the only way to escape the wrath of God is to run to the God of wrath. Psalm 2 ends like that. Kiss the Son, lest you perish when his anger is kindled. Jesus took that judgment so that you can be set free. In Christ, the God who was against us is now for us. And it's true what Paul says. It's true what we heard. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one, not even God himself, because we are in Christ. So this is a terrible picture of judgment. It is mild compared to the judgment that awaits those who do not know Christ. If that's you this morning, let me encourage you. If you don't know him, flee to the God of judgment. That's the only way to escape the wrath of God. Flee to the one whose wrath was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son. So let's pray together. Father, I pray today that you would take these words and accomplish what you desire out of it. May people be brought to Christ today, and may believers, those of us who know you, once again rejoice in the provision that we have in our salvation. We thank you that the God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ is for us in Christ. And none can be against us, not even the roaring lion. May we resist him firmly and steadfastly in our faith. Use your word today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing, please.